I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to read to you two portions of Hebrews. It's a few verses from chapter 4, a few verses from chapter 7. I want to focus our attention this morning on Christ, our High Priest. We've been spending the last several weeks in the book of Exodus, discovering God's plan for the priesthood in the Old Testament. And that naturally leads us to consider the great high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is the book for that topic. I'll read to you from the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then again, chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we consider your Son and our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to make plain the truth of Hebrews regarding his high priesthood, what he has done for us and what he still does for us. Father, we pray that as a result of this, we would take great joy and comfort in our Lord and Savior and our High Priest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, I caught just a few moments of the White House Correspondents' Dinner. Not something that I watch with any regularity, but I just happened to catch a few scenes from that. And it was a spectacle. The wide shot showed this large hall full of tables surrounded by people elegantly dressed, hordes of people all dressed up, networking, or to use another word, schmoozing one another. As I said, it was a spectacle. At the front of that hall, there was a table set up on top of the stage where the most important people sat. And of course, the most important person in the room was the President of the United States, sitting in the place of honor right next to the podium. As it should be, in a sense, recognizing that the position of greatest authority in our land, in our government, is the President, and it should be a place of honor. And there he sat in front of that room facing out on the stage, and a few other people were seated next to him. I don't really know who they were, sort of the MCs of the night. And they probably had a position there to sit right next to him during the meal, a position that they wouldn't hold with any regularity. But there for a couple of hours that night, they get to sit next to the President of the United States. And as I watched the scene unfold, there was nothing going on except for the dinner, people eating and just talking to one another. There was no audio. But I watched these two people flank the President. And each in turn was speaking to him, President leaning to his right and then his left and just kind of listening to what they were saying. It made me think, what an opportunity to sit next to somebody with such great authority and have his almost undivided attention for even a few moments. What could that be used for? And it looked like all that was going on was small talk, and some jokes being passed here and there. But if they were to take advantage of that position, you could think of what that could be possibly used for. And perhaps just one scenario that could come about is the president has the opportunity to extend presidential pardon. And you could imagine for a moment that if one of those people knew of somebody who was incarcerated in need of a pardon, perhaps they could feel for whatever else the night was about, they think, for this one time I have an audience with the president, and I could use it to kind of solicit his pardon for this person that I know about. Again, I have no idea what they talked about, likely not that, but you get the picture that for a few moments you could bend the president's ear on any subject. In one sense, they reflect to us the role of a mediator, an intercessor, or to use another word, a priest. To be able to have a position where they're coming to somebody with great authority and intervening, even for a few moments. Perhaps that sets up for us a bit of a picture of what a priesthood looks like. Of course, the real priesthood is much grander, much more significant than just coming to the President of the United States. And we spent the last few weeks unpacking the priesthood in the Old Testament, the God-ordained system in which there were to be appointed certain individuals who would be the intermediary between the people of Israel and the God of Israel. But as we consider the book of Exodus, it is really never appropriate for us to stop at Exodus. If we stop there, we miss that which Exodus is pointing to. And our Lord Jesus Christ helps us with this interpretive principle in Luke 24:27, after he's talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he tells them that they've been slow of heart and really foolish to miss all that the prophets have spoken. He begins to unpack to them the Old Testament. And in Luke 24:27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's hard to imagine that the priesthood wouldn't come up in that conversation. And as we study Exodus, we find almost everywhere we turn, we see these indicators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to, in a sense, just take a pause from Exodus, or really not a pause, but come to where Exodus leads us, and that's the book of Hebrews. And for this one Sunday morning, I want us to unpack the high priesthood of Christ from the book of Hebrews. My own personal interest has been stoked in looking at Exodus and seeing the garments that God designed for the priests and the ordination that he has for them to go through. And it's grabbed my attention in considering what the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is and how it fulfills those things. And I think that as we spend time in the book of Hebrews, and if our attention is really drawn to this, we will find great encouragement from the fact that we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest. It's easy for me to say that Jesus is our high priest. It's easy for me to say that and believe that because that's what the book of Hebrews says again and again and again. I accept it, and I hope you do too, but what does that actually mean for Jesus Christ to be our high priest? And I hope that as we look at what Hebrews says about that, you will find encouragement in the high priesthood of Christ as you understood what it means for you to have him as your high priest. Really, what I want to unpack is, what does it mean when we say that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? What do we mean when we say that he intercedes for us? What do we mean when we say that he is our high priest? For my own benefit, I want to know that. And for your benefit, I want you to know that as well. And so that's where we're going this morning. And in considering this subject, you really should derive a great amount of comfort knowing that you do, in fact, have a priest. There is I think just humanly speaking, something compelling about the Catholic priesthood. And what I mean by that is in our humanity, we should recognize that we need some sort of mediation between us and God because of our sin. Now, I've never been a Catholic, so I'm not speaking from experience, and I know a number of you come out of a Catholic background, and I'm not condoning at all what is practiced there. But what I'm suggesting to you is that we could understand why there could be comfort in someone being able to go with their sin, speak to another human being, and hear from that human being an absolution of your sin, along with, here's what you need to do in order to make it right. And you could have confidence then that if you do what they say and if you trust what they say, then you can walk out of that little charade feeling okay. But if you think about it for a few moments, you know it doesn't work. You know it doesn't work because you know that as soon as you walk out of that booth, you're going to mess it all up again. And you should just turn right around and go back in there. In fact, you should probably just pitch a tent. And not only that, but the person that you're speaking to, they probably did the same things you did, maybe even worse. And you wonder, does this person really have any authority to absolve me of my sins when he can't even really deal with his own? And if you go that way, you think that you're just totally bereft of any hope. But brothers and sisters, we know that we do have a priest, one that we can come to, one who has no sin. I want to give to you for the next few moments kind of a biblical or theological background of the priesthood of Christ before we jump into Hebrews, though I will let you know that we're going to be looking at a number of texts in Hebrews. It's probably good for you to have your Bible open to that book and just turn to whatever passage I'm referring to. Look at it with your own eyes. There is certainly for us a need for a priesthood or for a priest. And we know that because it is God's design in the implementation of the priesthood. When Exodus 28 comes on the scene, it is God's instruction to set up this priesthood of Aaron and his sons. He is the one who ordains the garments to be made. He is the one who ordains how Aaron and his sons are to be installed as priests. It is God's idea, and really God illuminating to us that there is a need for humans to have a human priest. God knows the necessity of that. Even in pagan religions, there seems to be an intuitive knowledge that a priesthood is necessary, some sort of mediation between man and the Almighty. Not to say that pagan priests have the right God or the right method, but the very fact that there are pagan priests at all seems to show that there is this intuitive sense that we need some sort of mediation. Of course, they get it wrong and really provide no mediation between heaven and earth, simply pointing out that we need something. But the failure of the priests, human priests, is so obvious. Each human priest installed into the priesthood in the Old Testament failed in their role. Aaron, he's the one who was instrumental in bringing about the golden calf. Nadab and Abihu, they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord and were struck dead. Eli and his sons, do you know what they did? They stole, took women. And then the priests, by the time you get to the New Testament, the time of Jesus' day, were basically political pawns installed by the Roman government there to maintain peace. They had no real relationship with God. Not only that, but the priests, all of them, had to offer sacrifices first for their own sin. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Speaking of Christ, he has no need like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. For an astute observer of the Old Testament, someone who is living under that law, they would recognize that as they bring their own sacrifice to the temple or tabernacle, they knew that the priest had to offer his own first to deal with his own sin. And they might be wondering, how much blood is it going to take, and how often is it going to be needed to be happening, these sacrifices, to deal with my sin? And you might wonder, is that priest who just offered a sacrifice for his own sin adequate to deal with mine? How much blood? How often? Again and again and again? Nonetheless, even despite the inadequacy of the human priesthood of Aaron and his children, we still need someone who understands our weaknesses, has compassion on us, and brings us to God. We need another human to do this, as evident by the very system God put in place. We need a human to represent humans to the Almighty God. This is why the incarnation is so important, why Christmas is so important. And as the author of Hebrews gets into really the body of his letter, he also addresses the importance of the incarnation. The book of Hebrews is really focused on Christ as priest. But in order to set him up as Christ as priest, he needs to set up for us the incarnation. And that happens in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Down in verse 17, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Well, look at verse 16. Because he helps the offspring of Abraham. Those are his brothers. So verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the language of the incarnation. That is God the Son, who has existed for all eternity in all glory of the Father, taking on flesh to dwell among us. A priest is by definition a mediator. And you need to know that mediator has to be able to relate to the situation of the one for whom he is mediating. So in this case, our priest had to be made like his brothers. This is still the same one who Hebrews chapter 1 tells us is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one through whom all things were made. He is God the Son, who about 2,000 years ago took on flesh and dwelt among us. In taking on flesh, he became truly man, and becoming truly man, he can relate to us and for us. He can relate as a man for mankind to God. And being the God-man, he can relate as God to man. The incarnation is so crucial because it sets up for us the very necessity that we have, namely a human priest. Well, Jesus took on flesh, not just to be human, but to be a human who died. Again, back in verse 14, it says that he took on flesh or partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus became man so that he could die, and by dying, he then destroys the one who has power over death. And when he died, we know that that veil that separated pretty much the dwelling place of God from everything else in the universe was torn, showing that there was access granted because of the mediation that Christ had done. And he also showed that that earthly system that required an earthly tabernacle or earthly temple was also finished. There's a new way of access to God. And so Christ took on flesh, he died, and then we know on the third day he rose. Jesus rose to life again, bodily, not just spiritually, but physically. He was so physically human that the disciples could touch him, eat with him, hear him, and see him. They could see the nail marks in his hand and the spear mark in his side. And it shows then that in his resurrection, he is still human. He did not transform into another species. He is fully, or perhaps more fully than we can even imagine, human. He is the perfect man, and because he suffered once for sins, rising again to life, he was never to die again. He has an indestructible life. So now we have God the Son, who became incarnate, who died, who now lives forevermore as the God-man. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, you are a priest forever. And in his resurrection, he is now installed not just as a priest who makes sacrifice, but as a priest who intercedes forever. Perhaps less famously than the resurrection of Christ and even the death of Christ is the ascension of Christ. He, after rising from the dead, was on earth for 40 days, appearing to his disciples and teaching them. And on the last day, after teaching them the final things he had to say to them, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Most likely the same kind of cloud that is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. There Jesus lifted up from the earth. The cloud envelops him. And while they were gazing, that's the disciples, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You get the idea. Where is Jesus? Oh, he's in heaven. And he is there as what? As man. Not only as man, but as priest. It says in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, that while Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is significant because it tells us where he went, and when we know where he went, we really know why he went. You'll recall that the tabernacle and the temple were to be an earthly abode of God's dwelling, really a representation of his greater dwelling place, which is heaven. And after Jesus died and was risen, he ascended into the great and perfect temple of God in the heavenly places, where God, in all of his glory, unveiled for the heavenly beings to behold, dwells. And there Jesus went. And you know when he went there, where he went specifically? He went to the right hand of the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's the backdrop of Christ as priest. Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ at the right hand of the Father. Now I want to spend the remaining time emphasizing the work of Christ as high priest. And there are two main things that Jesus does as high priest. One is he made sacrifice, and two, he intercedes for us. Jesus is the great high priest. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that he made sacrifice for us and that he presently intercedes for us. Let's look at the fact that Jesus has made sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 tells us the function of the priest or the high priest in the Old Testament. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's what they did. They offered gifts and sacrifices for sins, acting on behalf of men in relation to God. So clearly, Jesus, if he is going to be a high priest, needs to do something of the same type of thing. Well, what kind of sacrifice does Jesus offer? Well, whatever he offers is more valuable and more perfect than anything that the priests of old offered. Just consider for a moment the job of that priest in the Old Testament. Every day, they had to offer two daily offerings, a lamb in the evening and a lamb in the morning. That was just for starters. And then they had anyone who would bring to them sacrifices, and that they would have to deal with the blood of those sacrifices. And for the amount of people who lived in Israel, it would be no small amount. And then in addition to that, there would also be the festivals and feasts that had required sacrifices, particularly the Passover, when every household would be required to bring a lamb to the entrance of the tabernacle or temple and have that slaughtered for a sacrifice. And it is no exaggeration to say that throughout the history of Israel, if they were following the law, there would have been countless thousands, even millions of animals sacrificed. And every one of those animals that was to be sacrificed was to be the best of the best. Spotless, without blemish, no sickness. Whether a bull or a goat or a lamb or a bird, all of them were to be perfect. And as those priests made those sacrifices, the amount of animal carcasses burned over the centuries is extraordinary. The amount of blood that was spilled is swimming pool upon swimming pool upon swimming pool full of blood that was shed because of these sacrifices. And again and again and again, the carcasses mount up, the blood fills up, and still there is need for more. It goes on and on, this perpetual act of sacrifice. And not only that, one priest would live his whole life and do his job, and then he would die only to have his clothes transferred to the next priest who'd have to continue it on, and he would die, and then someone else comes and does it, and he dies, and on, this perpetual shedding of blood for sins. And you think, will it ever end? Will there ever be a sacrifice good enough, perfect enough, with enough blood in it that will take care of the sins of the people? And then finally, we have who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who comes in the world to deal with our sins. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Of all the humans in history, all the billions who have lived, past and present, not one of them was without blemish, except one. No other religious leader, no other founder of a movement, not even the greatest of presidents, not even Mary was without sin. Jesus came as high priest to make the offering that would end all offerings. And the offering that he made was, listen to it again, Hebrews 7, verse 27. He offered up himself. The great high priest made the sacrifice and was the sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19 really summarizes the same thing, particularly verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As the perfect priest, he offered a perfect sacrifice, only one, himself. He offered up himself. And as he offered up himself, he accomplished a number of things for those whom he made the sacrifice for. Several features of his sacrifice. One is that his sacrifice made purification for sins, or forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or chapter 9, verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we're told that through Christ and his sacrifice, his offering cleanses consciences. It just didn't make atonement for the flesh. He actually cleanses consciences. If you've ever dealt with a guilty conscience, that is about the hardest thing to clean. You can suppress it, you can try to push it aside, but you know that you are guilty. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by the power of his offering, that actually deals with your guilt before the holy God in an objective way, so that you in a subjective way can experience now a cleansed conscience, knowing that the blood of the perfect sacrifice has paid for your sins and you are clean. So his perfect sacrifice brings forgiveness or purification. It also brings propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a big word for a big concept, and it means to satisfy the wrath of. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against his people's sins. God has every right to be angry with his people who sin against him and break his law. He is just in feeling indignation against sin and the sinner. And he needs to be satisfied in his anger. And the only satisfaction that can truly appease the wrath of God is not the blood of bulls and goats. Those are all temporary coverings for a season. But the real thing that satisfies God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And only that. And if you do not have the blood of Christ covering you, then you have a God who is angry with you. But if you have the blood of Christ covering you, you know that God's anger is satisfied, having poured out his wrath on his son as he was afflicted on the cross, so much so that he cried that cry of dereliction, where he bemoaned the forsakenness that he was experiencing between him and his father, because he was carrying the sins of his people, the sin bearer, the propitiator. His atonement not only purifies or forgives us, but he also makes propitiation. He also brings reconciliation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Reconciliation is something we should understand. It is when two parties who are enmity with each other have that enmity resolved so that now they can live in harmony. The greatest reconciliation that is needed is between man, sinful man, and holy God. And Jesus, with his sacrifice that he made on his cross by his blood, now opens the gateway, having satisfied the wrath of the Father, to allow us now access to God so that we can draw near. That's reconciliation. We have a relationship now with God because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. He provides purification or forgiveness. He provides propitiation. He provides reconciliation. He also provides redemption through his sacrifice. Hebrews 9:12 says that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Redemption is to be bought back. You're bought back from sin and the debt that you owe. Jesus has made the payment now, and in his payment, you now no longer belong to sin, but you now belong to Christ. You are redeemed by his own blood. And for how long are you redeemed? Well, it's called an eternal redemption. The purchase price is sufficient to cover you for the rest of eternity. It will never wear out. There will never be another bill due. It has been paid once for all. His sacrifice provides forgiveness, purification, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And it is effective for all eternity. You need a priest. You need a priest who makes the right sacrifice. And only Jesus has done that. That's the first thing and main thing, in a sense, that he does for his people as high priest. He offers himself as high priest, and in doing so, brings us forgiveness, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. But the second element of Jesus' high priesthood is his intercession. His intercession. The key verse is chapter 7, verse 23 again, which we've already read, but hear it again. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The second function of Jesus' high priesthood is that he makes intercession. It says that he is able to save to the uttermost, or completely, or at all times, is what that means. It means that his salvation that he provides is a complete and total salvation. It will not wear out. It will continue on. Well, why can he do that? Well, because his priesthood, unlike every other priesthood, does not come to an end. It extends forever, because in rising again from the dead, he's died once, never to die again. He will hold the office of priesthood forever and ever and ever. And now, in holding that priesthood permanently, what does he do? Well, he saves completely those who draw near to God through him. And how does he do that? He always lives to make intercession for them. Intercede can be defined, according to one lexicon, this way: to make an earnest request through contact with the person approached. It is to approach or appeal to someone. It can even have the connotations, when used toward God, of praying. Extending a petition directed toward God that is for the good of the one for whom you are petitioning. Jesus, it says, always lives. He always lives as a high priest to intercede for his people, those who draw near to God through him. And in doing this, in his intercession, at the right hand of the Father, he saves us completely or at all times. Have you ever wondered how you are going to make it to the end of your Christian race? Scripture is very clear. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. If you fall off halfway through, you are not saved. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. That's Jesus saying that. That could strike great fear in you. You might think, well, what if I wake up tomorrow and I just don't want to seek Christ anymore? What if I get 10 years down the road and there's a temptation that comes along and I love that more than Christ? What if I turn away? What if I find something that makes me stumble? What if somebody else comes into my life and it makes me trip up so I completely walk away? And you might begin to feel a burden, like, okay, Christ made the payment, but now I gotta walk there. I gotta walk into heaven by my own strength, my own two feet. You might feel the burden of that. This statement that he always lives to make intercession for his people is the theological underpinning for why you can endure to the end. Not by your own strength, not by your own might, but because your high priest sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Basically interceding for you all the time. We get a sense of what this intercession looks like when Jesus was here on earth. And what's termed Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 9, we get a little taste of what it looks like for Jesus to intercede for his people. It says, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am praying for them. Is there anyone else in the universe that you would want praying for you? I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It goes on in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, speaking of those disciples that were with him in that room. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus intercedes for his people. One other text. It's Romans 8, verse 34. This is the text where Paul is just going off on the eternal security of believers because of the greatness of the salvation that Christ has procured. He says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And then hear this, verse 34. "Who is to condemn?" Basically asking, who is able to bring true condemnation against those who are in Christ? Who can do that? Well, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Remember, Jesus took on flesh, became incarnate in order to die, be the great high priest who offers himself. More than that, who was raised. Remember, he came to life, to indestructible life, never to die again. Who is at the right hand of God. He is there forever and always, living, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus, in his unending intercession for us, is the guarantee that no condemnation will come to you. Like the high priest of the Old Testament, with the names of the sons of Israel written on his breastplate and on his shoulders, Jesus, in a much deeper way, has the names of his own on him, in him, as he is at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, he is there, and no one can ever bring a right charge of condemnation against his people. We see Jesus' intercession in another striking way. When Peter was told he's going to deny Jesus, Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Do you know what Jesus says? "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter went on to deny Jesus, but did his faith fail? Jesus said, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Why was Peter able to turn again? Precisely because Jesus interceded for him. If you make it to the end of this life trusting Jesus, do you know why you get there? Because he has interceded for you to get you there. We need his constant preoccupation with interceding for us. And if he stops, even for a moment, all hope is lost, but he always lives to make intercession for us. And because of that, who can condemn us? To answer Paul's question, who is to condemn? Well, with Christ Jesus interceding for you, his own righteous sacrifice having made atonement for you, no one is able to condemn you. The question could be asked to your family members who mock you for your Christianity. Can you condemn him? Can you condemn her? And their mouth will be shut. The question can be asked of all atheists in the world who mock all Christians. Can you condemn Christians? Jesus, in his intercession, will shut their mouths. The question could be asked even demons of hell. Can you condemn them? Can you condemn Christ's people? Their mouths will be silent and stripped of words. The question, can you condemn them, could be asked of Satan himself, but with Christ Jesus interceding for you, he can say nothing. Who will condemn you when the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of the universe intercedes for you? No one. He ever lives to make intercession for you. You need a great high priest, and Jesus Christ will always be your great high priest if you trust him. Let's pray. But Father, we take great encouragement from the priesthood of our Lord, your Son. Father, we could not come up with a better high priest than the one that we have. He has made atonement for our sins, and he intercedes for us even now. I bless your name, Father, for giving us a perfect salvation in your Son. And we look forward to that day when we get to see our Lord face to face. And until then, Father, would you keep us? Keep us near to you, worshiping you and adoring you, running this race, knowing that Christ intercedes for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.